The title of the lesson, okay, the why you do the things you do, might require a little bit of an explanation because it does sound kind of awkward, doesn't it? And you may recognize, at least those of you who are maybe at least 60 years old, I'm not going to mention any names, but you might recognize that that is a slight variation on a 1964 hit by The Temptations, The Way You Do the Things You Do. I don't know if I was listening to this song about the time I thought of the ideas in the sermon or what, but I thought, you know, that's a good way to frame the ideas or set forth the ideas in the lesson. Just change the A in the word way there to an H, and you get the why you do the things you do. And that question, putting it that way, you could say, to put it less awkwardly, why do you do the things you do? This raises important questions that we need to think about, questions related to the motives behind our actions. And William's scripture reading this morning in Matthew the 6th chapter, the first part of Matthew the 6th chapter, does raise questions about why we do the things we do. In Jesus' day, why did certain men practice their righteousness? Fast very conspicuously, or give alms very openly and publicly, or pray in a way that would attract the attention of others because they wanted people to notice them doing those things and say, oh, those are good people. How do we know that? Because they fast and they pray and they give a lot of alms. And so the motives of the people who were engaged in these public actions was to get the attention and the praise and the approval of others. As strange and counterintuitive as it seems, it's possible that we might not know ourselves or know what our motives are. Not only can motives be hidden from other people, but sometimes our motives can be hidden from ourselves. We may not know our own minds, and you might say, well, the mind is what you think with. How can you not be able to think about what you think with? The mind is the seat of knowledge. But unless we're willing to pause deeply and at length about why we do what we do sometimes, we may not realize really the deep reason why we may be doing some things. Now, this has been popularly recognized in certain expressions, such as Socrates' famous dictum, know thyself. People readily recognize the validity of the phenomenon of introspection, meaning looking within. Sometimes we have to look deeply within ourselves, and sometimes we say, you know, I don't have to think about that. And we think deeply and ask ourselves questions about, perhaps, well, why am I really doing this? And then, of course, you've got a whole discipline or industry, psychology, which has developed around the idea of helping people to understand themselves. So it really is, as strange as it might seem, valid to observe that sometimes people may not know their own hearts. And the Bible also recognizes that people might not know their minds or their motives. For instance, it warns against self-deception. I don't want to take the time to read all of these, but James 1:26 is one I'll take the time to read with you or to you. James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, or does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Notice it uses the expression there, deceives his own heart. Yes, the heart or mind of man can be self-deceived. As a matter of fact, in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, Paul talks about the need for people's attitudes to be revealed to them. Now, how can that be? You don't know what your own attitude is? Well, you may know, at least superficially, that you're angry, but you have an angry attitude, but do you know why you might be angry sometimes? That might require a little bit more thought. In Philippians 3, verse 15, then, the Apostle Paul says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." So sometimes our attitudes need to be revealed to us. Implying, of course, that we don't know what our attitudes is. Now, it's very important for a person to know his own mind, what his motives, his deep motives are. It just occurs to me, I think it's Psalm, I'm pulling this off the top of my head, I hope it's the end of Psalm 19, but it may not be, but anyway, the writer says, "Acquit me of hidden faults." Sometimes people's faults may be hidden from them. I apologize for pulling that off the top of my head without being sure of the location in the Psalms where that is. But I'm confident that it does say, "Acquit me of hidden faults." Do you have a problem?
It's not on, is it?
Oh, you know what? The volume wasn't up. They should be able to hear now. I didn't have the volume up. I think I can hear it now. Can y'all hear it come out of the speaker there?
Yeah.
Okay. I think we're set. The very concept of controlling one's mind is dependent on first knowing one's own mind. And we are required to control our attitudes, are we not? We do have control over them. In Philippians 2, 5, verse 5, for instance, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves," which is also in Jesus Christ. So if we are to have an attitude, that means, well, we've got to know what our attitude is, what our attitude should be, and we've got to get from point A to point B with our attitudes. Ephesians 4 also tells us not to be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You can control your anger, which is an aspect of your mind or attitude. But in order to do that, we have to acknowledge that we can know our minds. Knowing our mind, or controlling our minds, begins with being able to identify why we feel the way that we do and deal with that. So we've got to know where the problems are coming from to begin with. Now, this in the rest of this lesson, then, I would just like to pull out some examples of attitudes people may have or express, and they may be expressing those attitudes for reasons other than the ones they give you, or for motives that are not readily apparent. Perhaps, I would suggest, they do not know their own minds. Now, let me say, I'm not picking on you or any one of you when I bring any of these up, because, you know, I imagine I have been guilty of, as I reflect upon these points, I have been guilty of all of them at one time or another in my life, especially in my younger days. But let's take, for example, I guess this is the classic example, criticism. You know, it's easy to criticize others thoughtlessly, or with the shallow assumption that they deserve the criticism that I'm giving them, or they need to be criticized, and they need to be corrected by me for their own good. However, it is quite possible that a person might criticize others for reasons that are not so apparent, and really not so noble, as saying, well, I'm doing this for their own good. There may be other reasons. The Bible provides examples of those whose criticisms were not properly motivated. For example, the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders criticized Jesus or his disciples. Do you think it was because they loved Jesus and his disciples and wanted to help them by correcting what they thought Jesus and his disciples were doing was wrong? No, it was because, as it says in some passages, they were testing him. That is, they wanted to find an occasion to find fault with him in order to discredit him before the people. There's also the example of Judas in John the 12th chapter. He was critical of Mary for anointing Jesus with expensive perfume. And he said, you know, this perfume was wasted on Jesus' body. It should have been taken and sold and the proceeds of the sale given to the poor. Oh, that sounds so noble, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. But the scripture there tells us that the real motive behind Judas saying this was that he had the money bag and he would pilfer or steal from the money that was put in the money bag. So people can have different motives other than the ones that they supply. Now, if it is possible that the motives for people's criticisms might be hidden from others, it is also possible that they might be hidden even from the critics themselves. You know, it's been truthfully said that sometimes people blow out another's candle in order to make their own seem to shine more brightly. And in this case, the blowing out of the candle is a symbol for criticizing others' behavior. So, people might criticize others to make themselves look better. Yeah, I'm more virtuous than that person. We know that by virtue of the fact that I can find a fault with that person. Can't find that fault with me, can you? So, obviously, I'm better. I'm more intelligent. I'm smarter. I'm more capable than this other person is because I can give you criticisms of this person here. So, I'll stop right there. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, you know, why am I so critical? Or why am I critical of that person? Could it be that this other person makes me somehow feel insecure and I feel the need to discredit that person? Let me give you another example. Procrastination or tardiness. Now, perhaps the most prominent excuse for procrastination or tardiness is that, this situation came up, I was unavoidably detained, there were other priorities that I had to attend to, or I got interrupted by, you know, some circumstances that I just did not foresee coming up, so it couldn't be helped. And let me acknowledge this. We all know that there certainly are times that there are unavoidable things that come up that interrupt our schedules. Emergencies sometimes arise. And these emergencies and situations like that do give some credibility to this excuse when it is an excuse. Because sometimes that's what it is. Because sometimes people cite situations for being late with something. Sales, perhaps, by saying, well, this came up. Well, sometimes it comes up maybe as a pattern in their lives. And you have to scratch your head and ask yourself, well, couldn't they figure out this might come up again? I should be prepared to anticipate this and arrange my schedule or my life in such a way so I can work around that problem or whatever it is that has arisen. So it's conceivable that there might be other reasons for tardiness, lateness, or procrastination. Tardiness or procrastination might represent the fact that people do not want to work or do not attach enough seriousness or importance to a certain activity that they're called upon to do. Now, ordinarily, when we consider something to be important or serious enough, we'll fit it into our schedule. We'll get it done and on time, won't we? The primary example of that is work. How often, if you're in a situation, you have to be at work at a certain time, and you have to deliver a certain product at a certain time, how often are you late with that? Probably at this point, if you've been on the job for a while, You know what the traffic flow is. You know how early you have to get up and get off at work. You know everything about it. Why? Because it's all important to get to work on time. Why? Because the boss is going to fire me, and I'm not going to have any money to buy food to feed myself if I don't do this. It's very important. So we make sure that we make arrangements to do things on time. But sometimes people deceive themselves into thinking that they are doing other things with their time that really need to be done. And later when it turns out that they do not have the time to do what really needs to be done, then they excuse their delinquency by telling themselves and others that they just did not have the time to do it. Now, this kind of stings with me. My wife can tell you that because, you know, I'll have to grant to you, maybe I'm a little bit comfortable with you now, but I sometimes I make some confessions. But, you know, after 43 years of preaching, it still is not always easy to get myself down at my desk and sit down and work up a sermon. Not always easy, if ever easy. And sometimes I will find other things to do with my time. Oh, that email. I need to check my email. I might have an important letter in there. Oh, I get in there. Oh, here's an email. Oh, this requires a response. I can't put off the response. I've got to do that. And before I know it, time has gotten away from me. I shouldn't be making this confession in the presence of my wife, but I think she knows this anyway. But sometimes, I'm just trying to tell you, this is a way of people getting out of doing things. And then when you come down to the last minute and you're rushing, oh, that thing that you asked me to do, I can't do it now because I've got this to do. We know how that works, I think, don't we? Point is, when people consider something important enough, they'll do what they should do instead of simply doing what they prefer to do. You know, sometimes I may have this attitude since I've been talking about myself and making confessions. If I get my work done early enough and I have some spare time, my wife might say, good, now you can go out and mow the grass. That's not what I was working toward. So when people consider something important enough, they make time for it. Time is a commodity which needs to be managed to optimal benefit. Perhaps you remember the passage in Ephesians 5:16 which says people are to make the most of their time. Let me observe to you there that it doesn't say that you're to make use of your time. It indicates that we're to make the most of our time, make the best use of our time. Not just to be doing something with our time. Now, people might say, well, that's good, but we're to try to make the most or the best usage of our time. The word here for that is translated making the most of the time, which the King James Version renders more literally redeeming the time, is related to the Greek word for market. It means going out to the market and buying something. Well, when you go to the market, say you go to ShopRite or some other grocery store to do your grocery shopping, do you go there and buy the worst-looking products or not? Why did you go to the produce section? And before, okay, I'll use myself. I'm buying apples, okay? I buy apples every once in a while. Buying the fruit is my job. My wife leaves that to me. She entrusts that to me. So I will buy the apples sometimes. And I'll pick up those apples one by one, and I'll press on them, and I'll look them over. Are there any brown spots, any soft spots that indicates there's some rottenness under that skin? I don't want that, because I'm looking for apples as close to pristine as I can find. The point is, when we go to the market, or when we buy anything, we take the time to buy the very best we can for our money, don't we? That's what we should do with our time. Again, this passage is not telling us just to use our time, or even to use it profitably. It's really telling us to go to the market with our time and redeem or buy the best use we possibly can with our time. Okay, let me go to another example here. Anger and jealousy. Sometimes people get angry or jealous for reasons other than the actual one. And, of course, there are times when it is appropriate to be angry when you're talking about injustice and falsehood. And yet, people sometimes err by reacting to anger in the wrong way or overreacting to a particular situation. And when they do that, they need to ask themselves, why are they angry? Or they need to ask themselves, am I appropriately angry? You know, there were at least a couple of the people in the scriptures whom God basically asked, put that question to, why are you angry? I think that was exactly the way he put the question to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 6. Why are you angry? And then to Jonah, he might be more memorable. Do you have a good reason to be angry? And we need to ask ourselves, really, does this situation require the level of anger that I'm putting on? Or am I creating a worse situation by this level of anger? Now, there are a couple of instances in the scriptures, like in Acts 7, verse 54, where Stephen, when he was on trial for his life, as it turned out, made his listeners, the Jewish council, so angry that they actually gnashed their teeth at him. They were so angry at what he said. People can be made angry by the truth. They're threatened by the truth. And sometimes they act with outrage at the truth. And really they need to be back up and say, well, if it's the truth, should I be angry with it or should I embrace it? And then in Acts 13, verse 45, when all the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia saw how successful Paul and Barnabas were in bringing out the crowds, oh, it says they got jealous. Got jealous. Sometimes anger and jealousy represent a form of dishonesty, and that's all people think they can do. So people might actually get angry because people have threatened their sense of security. Let me see, I may have gotten ahead of it. Have threatened their sense of security. And they indulge in what we commonly call displaced anger. That's a fancy expression for the kick the dog syndrome, okay? You come home, your boss is giving you a hard time at work, oh, you're angry. Can't kick the boss, can you? But you've got all that anger boiling inside yourself, and it's got to come out somehow, and there's the dog lying in front of the door that you want to walk through. Get out of the way. Kick the dog. Well, the poor dog hasn't done anything wrong, really, to deserve that. So that's the classic example. But it's called, in psychological circles, psychology circles, displaced anger. Meaning we can't really target our anger on the real object of our anger. So instead we come home and we take it out, well, on the dog or worse, the kids and the wife or the husband, whatever the case may be. Take it out on other people. Not right. We need to recognize what's really causing the problem. So, people might be angry because, as I said a moment ago, someone or something threatens their sense of security. Or they think that they don't get the love and the attention and the credit and the respect that they deserve. Or, you know, they were mistreated, and deprived by others, maybe when they were children. That might be true. Sometimes people might be very angry adults because of what happened to them in childhood. Well, they need to recognize why they really are angry and understand that it's not going to help them to focus the anger on other targets who did not cause the problem to begin with. Anger is self-defeating. I say that because if a person is inappropriately angry at people who haven't been responsible for him being angry, then that's going to make it even more likely that people are going to dislike him and not give him the attention that he and the love and the respect that is what he really wants. What he really wants. I mean, do you like angry people? Do you like to be around angry people and have to deal with their anger and sometimes perhaps be the object of their anger? No, anger like that drives people away. It makes the situation even worse. That's why I say anger can be self-defeating. So in James 1 verse 20 it says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Okay, let's move on to another example. Doing good. God's people should do good. In Galatians 6 verse 10, we're told to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. But some people might have ulterior motives for doing good. Some do good not because it is good, but because, well, they wish other people to see what they've done and praise and approve them, and therefore, oh, they feel good about themselves because they've gotten the attention of other people who have praised them for the good that they have done. Remember the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray in Luke the 18th chapter, and he was up there praying while the tax gatherer was praying. He talks about the good he has done. It says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer." Verse 12, notice how he praises himself. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." So, doing something good. Fasting, paying tithes of all that he gets. Good, right? Yes, but the motive is not good. Obviously, he wants to feel good about himself. This is his proof to himself that he is a good man, pleasing to God. Others might similarly do good because they've done so much bad in the past that they feel like they have to make up for that. They have to compensate for their sins. And in effect, they earn their salvation. They think, "God, I'm going to pay you back for this, and you're going to have to give me entrance into heaven because I have done so much good." Now, we have to do good, but the motive there is just not right. We cannot earn our salvation. In Titus 3, verse 5, I think it's very well, of course it's well put since it's in the Word of God, but put in a way that perhaps might be even more effective than it is put in other places. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not even when we do so much good and so much righteousness can we say, "You owe it to me, Lord. I've done so much good." Let's move on to another example here. What we might call church hopping. Now, people might change church membership by citing such reasons as one church being able to promote their welfare or their growth better than another. They might say, "Well, I'm more needed over here. I'm able to do more good over here than right here." They might say one church is unfaithful. Now, let me say that there are legitimate and even compelling reasons to change fellowship sometimes. I acknowledge that. As a matter of fact, in my preaching, this is the sixth church of which I've been a member. So I'm not saying by any means that it's wrong per se to change churches. There may be occasion for that. Even a demand for that. But then sometimes people may have other reasons for engaging in changing churches. Or in some cases it happens so frequently, I've seen this before, that they might be called church hoppers. They hop from one church to another,
maybe just about every year, every other year, they find occasion to go back and forth between churches. I've seen that before. Now, some might seek praise or seek attention. Maybe they go to some church and, oh, you know how it is when new people come in, oh, you're giving them a lot of attention, you're telling them how pleased you are that they're here and so forth, and with some people that's what they want to hear and that's what they need to hear. They need to hear praise. Oh, it's so great to see you. I mean, doesn't that make you feel good when you walk in the door? Oh, so-and-so, it's great to see you. It's so nice to have you back. Some people love that so much that after they've been at a church for a certain while, I'm afraid that they might think, you know what? I'm not getting all of that attention that I used to give. Maybe it's time to switch to a new church. Now, I don't think that they reason consciously like that. But maybe they need to ask themselves, okay, is that what I'm really looking for? Am I really looking for more attention and praise? And after I've sapped all of that out of one church as much as I can get, maybe it's time to move elsewhere. Some might just change churches because they like a new situation. You know, they like to hear new things. They're kind of like the Athenians, I think, of whom it is said, in, or the philosophers there, whoever, in Athens, Greece, in Acts, the 7th chapter. So they like to hear some new things. Some people might get bored with the same situation, the same building, the same people, the same preacher every Sunday. You know, this is boring. This is getting kind of dry. I want to go someplace where, you know, I can get... see different people, different situation. Again, I don't know that they would reason consciously to themselves like that, but perhaps they need to ask themselves if that's their motive. And let me mention another one. Sometimes people might switch churches because one church will accommodate their unfaithfulness better than another. Or more so, maybe I should say. Not better, but more so than another. So, such people need to ask themselves why they are changing churches and ask themselves instead whether it is they themselves who need to do the changing. Is there something about me that really needs to be changed rather than me just changing scenarios or churches here? Let me use another example. Doctrinal positions. Now, the apparent reason why people adopt certain doctrinal positions is because their commitment to truth requires them to take them. And I would hope that would be the case with each person. But on the other hand, I suspect that, and I can practically say I know that that's not the case all the time. It's conceivable that they might adopt doctrinal positions for reasons other than their commitment to truth. For instance, they might adopt certain doctrinal positions because they make life easier for them or give them what they want without criticism. Of course, a couple of outstanding examples in this area is divorce and remarriage. In passages such as Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus teaches that if we put away our mates and marry another except for the cause of adultery on faithfulness on the part of the mate we're putting away, that therefore we commit adultery in remarrying. That sounds pretty tough. Romans 7 verse 2 says that that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. So, they might go someplace because, you know, that's not the situation with them, and they find it easier to go where they will be accepted in that sort of situation. Well, then another example might be taking the doctrinal position, I don't have to partake of the Lord's Supper in the setting of a local church. If I want to go out camping or something like that, and there's not a local church nearby, and I don't want to break off my recreation, then I'll just gather with my family right there and partake of the Lord's Supper. Although 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 22 specifically mentions that we partake of the Lord's Supper in the context of the local church. So, another case. A doctrinal position might discredit a disliked person. Oh, well, I don't like this person, so I'm going to adopt a position that makes him look like he's in the wrong because I don't like him to begin with. And looking at it from the other side, sometimes people might want to promote themselves among brethren by championing, being looked to as the champions of the truth or of a certain position in order to win their approval. I'm reminded of the Jewish leaders in John 12, verses 42 and 43, who believed in Jesus but would not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. So they wanted the approval of their peers. Another example. Telling one's story. Your side of the story. You know, one might apparently tell his side of the story to help another person. You need to hear this because this might be helpful to you. Or they might supposedly tell their story to get someone's opinion or to get someone's advice. I need to get your advice. So let me tell you this. Let me tell you this here. Telling a one-sided story to another in order to get there first or get to him first in order to shape his opinion or lead him biased or to get his approval, it's not a good thing. In Proverbs 20, verse 25, the writer of Proverbs puts it this way. It is a snare for a man to say rashly, it is holy. And after the vows to make inquiry, this picture someone who might be bringing a sacrifice, and it really doesn't meet the Old Testament requirements for a sacrifice, and he just says quickly, oh, it's okay, it's holy, it's good for sacrifice. And then when it's too late, maybe ask, are we sure about that? Don't rush into judgment. It is as wrong to create bias as it is to be biased. Now, I believe it was Nicodemus who said in John 7, verse 51, we don't condemn a man unless we have first heard from him, do we? Yeah, and that's the point. Yeah, it's not fair to people to condemn them without having heard what they have to say. Even in our judicial system in this country, you know, we hear witnesses from both sides, both from the prosecution side and from the defender's side. One last example, making excuses. The advantages of excuses are that they relieve a person of a responsibility that he doesn't want to do anyway, while at the same time making his reason, or his delinquency really, just seemed justifiable. And thus he can forego meeting his responsibility, but at the same time, that doesn't hurt his conscience to do that, because he's told himself, he's told others, I've got a good reason for not doing what I'm supposed to do, because I've got this excuse. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Problem is that an excuse really is a form of a lie, because it's not the real reason why the person is not doing the work. The real reason is he just doesn't want to do it. But he doesn't want to say that, so he gives out another reason that's not really the truth. We call that a lie. We need to recognize excuses for what they are. They are lies. And I said, you know, sometimes excuses may seem to justify a person. Sometimes they're laughably, or practically laughably, inexcusable. They just lack credibility that much. Some people may think that there's no humor in the Bible, but there are a few passages at least that bring a smile to my face when I read them. And one of those is Proverbs 22, verse 13. Here's a lazy man called a sluggard. That's what a sluggard is. You ever seen a slug? It kind of looks like a snail without a shell, I guess you might call it. Oh, he's moving along so slowly that you can hardly perceive he's moving at all. So here's the sluggard. Not a very active person. The sluggard says, "Here's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets." So here's someone who doesn't want to get out and work. He'd just rather stay inside, probably lie in his bed and snooze when he should be out working. But he says, there might be a lion out there. I better stay inside today because if I go outside, I might get eaten by a lion. That just does not sound credible. Then why are other people out working and you're not? Is it because they're brave, particularly? Let me say in conclusion, then, that the why or motive for anything is all important, because God accepts nothing that is not rightly motivated. We might be doing a good thing per se, but if it's not rightly motivated, there's a problem there. It is wrong to do what is right with the wrong motive. Mm-hmm. And on the other hand, if we're concerned about the why and getting it right, that is, if our attitude is right to begin with, if our mind is right, motives are right to begin with, then that makes it all the more likely that we'll get our ways right. It may be that there is at least one person here today who would like to decide their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people come up with some rather poor excuses as to why they not have given their lives over to Jesus Christ. They might tell you, the evidence is lacking, or, I'm too busy, or this or that. I'll think about that later, or whatever. I've got other important things to do. You might all say all sorts of things. You've been doing that, but now recognize that you've just been procrastinating. You've been making excuses. You haven't been given the real reason. And you recognize that the reasons you have been given for not obeying the gospel are just not good enough. We urge you to come forward and acknowledge your faith in Jesus Christ, having repented of your sins, as the Scriptures tell you, confessing your faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, and finally, get immersed, baptized in a body of water prepared right behind me for that purpose, that you might become a child of God and quit making excuses for not being one. If you have done that, but since then have given over to these excuses, or you found other motives for not doing what you should be doing as a child of God, you wish to come before us and make confession of your sins, we bid you to come forward. Let your needs be known as to get it for your encouragement. We now stand and sing.